Well, there are a lot of things in this world that are completely absurd. Like our government trying to change and take away our basic constitutionally amended rights because they think they know better than the American leaders for the past 230 years. Like a whole generation's sense of entitlement. They don't feel like they have to work or be responsible for anything. They just want everything handed to them on a silver platter. Like people saying that Star Trek is better than Star Wars. I mean, it's absurd. But what takes the cake as the king of absurdity is the absurdity apart from God's word and trying to live a life in denial of God's power. As we Texas two-step through the Gospel of Mark, we find ourselves in the midst of the story. And I'm not calling it a story because it's made up. It's not a fairy tale. I'm calling it a story because it involves real people in the unfolding drama of history, which is his story. And all these years later, we too find ourselves in the midst of the story, as we are also an active part of God's unfolding drama. And the absurdity is seen in people who think that they can be the captain of their own ship, the director of their own destiny. They think they know how they want their life to go, and they think they know how they want their life to end, and they work and strive their whole lives for what never gives what it promises. It only takes. I mean, the wealth and the stuff and the power, it makes promises of glory, but it only delivers the pit of darkness where the worm never dies. And there are so many people working so hard to get to hell when hell is probably the easiest place to get to. I mean, there's no diversions. There's no exits off the freeway. You just keep going straight. Straight in your sin. Straight down. You'll get there. And sometimes the story that we are a part of, it seems like a tragedy. Other times the story seems like a comedy. Sometimes the story is full of action and adventure. Last Thursday on Valentine's Day, the story was a chick flick. But in reality, no matter what the story brings, our story as Christians is a story of love and loyalty and faith. As we accept God's love for us through our faith in Jesus Christ, and we spend the rest of our lives learning how to love Him and how to love others around us. So our story, as we admit that we are part of His story, history, is a love story. And all those people trying to write their own script will find that it only ends in horror. Now, everyone dreams of the future. We dream of our future. Everyone wants to know what the future holds, how the story is going to end. The rest of the story. Everyone wants to know the rest of the story. But what if the rest of the story doesn't really begin until everything we know ends? What if the rest of the story, our story within his story, what if it isn't about our retirement or our golden years? What if it starts when the mortal ends and the eternal begins? Again, everyone in the midst of the story wants to know the rest of the story, but we do know. We know because God has told us. God has told us. Last week we focused on God's love for us and the fact that you are of such worth to God that he gave the life of his son, the Christ, to pay the price for your sins. You are worth the death of the Son of God. You're worth it. You're worth it. That was last week's message. The death of the Christ. You're worth it. Now this morning's message deals with the rest of the story. Resurrection. Resurrection. Our need this morning is to understand that resurrection is the key to the whole deal. I mean, resurrection is the key to God's promises. Resurrection is the key to eternity, because without it, we got nothing. Without it, we got nothing. If Jesus has not been resurrected from the grave, then this whole thing we call Christianity is a sham. The resurrection is the key to the whole thing. So open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And in this passage, we're going to have 3 points. I'm going to talk about the Sadducees' sad assumption. Then we're going to move from there to the rest of the story, and that'll lead to our last point in application, the rest of eternity. The Sadducee sad assumption. Say that five times. Sadducee sad assumption. Sadducee sad assumption. That's a tough one. Again, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand that we are to give all that we are to God as disciples of Jesus Christ, not because we're trying to impress God with a story we're writing, but because the story has already been written. And the bulk of the story, the rest of the story, we will spend in God's presence in heaven forevermore. So let's read together, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses and the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are badly mistaken. All right, our first point. The Sadducees' sad assumption. Let me read again verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now remember from last week, the Pharisees were first at bat. And they came to Jesus with a question first. They tried to catch Jesus in his words. They tried to make him look bad before the people or Rome or both. And Jesus answered their question just with a simple truth. Back in verse 17, then Jesus said to them, Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed. They're amazed. They thought they had this airtight trap, and Jesus slips right through their fingers with the truth. And now, if we are to give Caesar what is Caesar's, if we are to give Caesar the coins that bear his image, then what are we to give God? The entirety of our lives, because we bear his image, right? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. That was our message last week. Now, as we move into verse 18 in our message this morning, we find that now it's the Sadducees' turn at bat to try to trip Jesus up and to slip him up. Now, remember that the Sadducees were different from the Pharisees in several different ways. They were a different religious party. The Sadducees were the party of the aristocrats. They came from the wealthiest and most influential families in Jerusalem. The Sadducees had a very close relationship with the high priests. Now, all the high priests weren't Sadducees, all the Sadducees weren't high priests, but many were. And I think to keep it very simple, and this is an oversimplification, but in your mind, it's safe to think of the Pharisees as the teachers of the law and the Sadducees as the priests in God's temple. All right? Now, the Sadducees accepted only the Pentateuch as the authoritative word of God. That's the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, also referred to as the Torah, the law. So the Sadducees rejected the rest of the Old Testament, the writings and the prophets, or how the Jews refer to the rest of the Old Testament. And the Sadducees also rejected the oral traditions of the Pharisees. And we know what the Sadducees didn't believe in because we're told in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, it says, The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, which means they didn't believe in demons, and they didn't believe in spirits, which means they don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in the spiritual, they don't believe in spirits, they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. They believe that upon death, your flame is snuffed out and you cease to exist, and that's it. You're gone. And basically, the Sadducees would argue their point from the first five books of the Bible, from the Torah, and they would say that those doctrines aren't specifically spelled out, so they're erroneous. So, these anti-resurrectionists, they come to Jesus with their question in order to slip him up, but we find that their question is just absurd. Verse 19. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, what we find is their question deals with something they did in the Old Testament, which was called the law of the levirate marriage. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, levirate marriage. Let me give you the formal definition. Levirate marriage was a practice whereby a man was obligated to marry the childless widow of his brother in order, one, to ensure the establishment of the deceased brother's property inheritance within the family line, and two, to preserve the memory of his name. Now, very simply put, it was an obligation of a brother to marry his deceased brother's childless widow in order to have a child with her, for the most important part, so that the land within that family stays in the family, basically, and to take care of that woman. This was an ancient solution to an ancient problem, the problem of the widowed and childless woman, because a childless woman had no place in ancient society. A woman was either taken care of by her father or her husband, but if she neither had a father nor a husband, this was bad news. And if a woman was not allowed to own land, and there was no man to take care of her, again, it was bad news. She would be an outcast, she would be pushed towards prostitution, or she would be pushed outside of the Jewish community to a Gentile community. It forced a woman to not be able to abide by God's law, the Torah. So, as a solution, this law of levirate marriage gave her the opportunity to bear children in the name of her deceased husband through the seed of the same bloodline, basically, his brother. We see this in the Old Testament with Tamar and Judah, Genesis 38. And more famously, we see it with Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. And I want you to understand that the law of levirate marriage, it wasn't designed to allow men to have numerous wives. It wasn't designed to condone sexual promiscuity or immorality. That's not what it was designed for. It was compensatory. It was a payment of sorts. It was a compensatory social custom that prevented intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles and, two, preserved the honor and property within the family, so that the family didn't leave. Because remember, God divided up the land and gave it to the family. And it was a family work to keep their land. And without the man, the woman couldn't do it. So she needed a son. Let me read verse 19 again, but I want to read it in the NASB because it's a little bit closer to the Greek in this passage. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. That's what I want y'all to hear, raise up offspring. See, the raising up of offspring is an appropriate strategy for the Sadducees because they didn't believe in resurrection. So the only raising up they believed in was the raising up of children because they didn't believe in the raising up of the dead. So here they come to Jesus with this crazily absurd question. And I'll read it again in verses 20 through 23. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but also he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? All right, let me break this down and put it in layman's terms. Their question is this. If God is completely perfect, without sin or defect, if he's pure and holy, and heaven is a perfect place, being in the holy and perfect presence of God, a place without sin or defect, then how could a woman be married to seven men at the same time in heaven, which would be a sin? Oh, man. They've really thought this through. Oh, man, this is a great question. Just a great question, isn't it? I mean, their question was designed to explode what they considered the superstition of life after death. And in their mind, simple logic and common sense was sufficient to reduce the doctrine of resurrection to absurdity, but it's them who are absurd, and it's their question that's absurd. And this is the Sadducees' sad assumption. Their assumption was that there's no resurrection. And you have to remember that resurrection is the key to the whole deal. The resurrection is the key to eternity. It's the key to God's promises, because without that, you got nothing. These were the priests, the leaders of God's people, and they were without hope. I had nothing. This was the Sadducees' sad assumption, and this leads us to our second point, the rest of the story. Because the resurrection is the rest of the story. Again, it's the key to everything. Without it, you got nothing. Verse 24, Jesus replied, "Are you not in error? Are you not in error?" He doesn't try to lighten the blow. He's not trying to be politically correct. He doesn't try to save their feelings. I mean, truth is truth, and when you're dealing with God's truth, there's no room for political correctness. You're wrong. You are wrong. He stands for the truth. He stands on the truth. In fact, we know that Jesus is the truth. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The truth looked right in their eyes and says, "You're wrong." In fact, basically what he says is, "You guys are completely and totally stinking wrong." Totally. Totally. Because, number one, you do not know the scriptures, and number two, you don't know the power of God. And remember who he's talking to, the priests. These guys majored in theology. I mean, these guys, this is what they did. This is their job. They were about God. They're about God's business. They're about God's temple. These were the experts. The experts. I mean, they were in error. And this word being translated error from the Greek, it literally means to wander off track or be led astray. These were the leaders of God's people, and they were way off track. You are in error. You don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. And then what Jesus does is he addresses their misconception or misunderstanding of the doctrine of resurrection, and he does it from two directions. He does it speaking of the manner of resurrection and the fact of resurrection. All right, so that's what we're going to see, the manner and the fact of resurrection. First, the manner of resurrection as he speaks to their misunderstanding of this doctrine of resurrection. Verse 25, Jesus said, verse 25, "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." The resurrected life is not a prolonged earthly life. It's an entirely different and new dimension of life. It's like trying to compare butterflies and caterpillars. I mean, you just can't. And when Jesus says, "When the dead rise," he meant when the dead rise. He didn't say, "If the dead rise. Man, I hope the dead rise." He said, "When the dead rise." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 40 through 44, we read this, talking about our resurrection bodies. "There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown in is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body also." What will our resurrection bodies look like? I have no idea. And if anyone says with certainty they know, I'd be leery of them. I mean, all I can say with confidence is that when Jesus appears, we will be as he is, glorious. That's 1 John 3:2. So when Jesus speaks here to their misunderstanding and he speaks of the manner of our resurrection bodies, he's not giving us a full detailed list of what our bodies will be and be able to do. Basically, his main point is this: no one will be married in heaven. "Well, there's a woman and she's married to seven men in heaven. Will she be married?" No, no one's married in heaven. That's his point, basically. Our spiritual bodies will be eternal. There will be no need for propagation. And what he's really speaking to here is the marriage covenant. I mean, the marriage covenant is a covenant between two living persons, and that covenant terminates at death. I mean, all human covenants, all human promises terminate at death. I mean, dead men keep no promises. "Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband, to have and to hold, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poor, till what? Till death do you part." Till death do you part. Let me read to you a few scripture passages. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 says this. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. There seems to be an undertone. It seems like men always die before the women do. Oh well, we get to heaven first. Now, when we're in heaven and when we receive our resurrection bodies, we'll still be us. We will still have our personal identity, which I guess we could call personality. I think that we will be able to recognize our loved ones. I mean, that's 1 Corinthians 13:12. I mean, when we're in heaven, we will know as we're fully known. But we won't be married anymore. Because the next life is not an extension of this life, it's a completely new life. So Jesus' point when he speaks of the manner of resurrection is that the woman won't be married to seven husbands in heaven because the marriage covenant terminates at death. And then he says that our resurrection bodies will be more like angels than human earthly bodies. And from that, we can infer that they will probably be sexless. Sexless bodies. Now, I had a professor in seminary that we didn't get along that well. He's a good guy, but we just didn't click. And one time in class, he said, and I think he was being serious, he said, if there's no sex in heaven, then I don't want to go. That's absurd. Can we really dictate and tell God what we expect in heaven when God says it's perfect and pure and holy and sinless, when he says that we won't want for anything? Well, can we say that, well, you know, and sometimes as a minister, you say, I know you love your dog and your dog will be in heaven. But you know, are we telling God that our dog has to be in heaven for us to enjoy it? That we have to have sex in heaven to enjoy it? It's going to be something other than we can relate to or know. It's going to be wonderful. We just need to trust. Trust him that it's going to be wonderful. And the point is that we will be different than we are now. What are we going to be? I don't know, because we can't relate. We don't know. It's foreign to us. We don't know, but we're going to be different. Let me say a few things here, because I know it might bring in some questions in your mind. A few of you had relatives die recently, Miss Bobby. Does Miss Bobby have a resurrection body yet? Does Shelley? Does David? Do they have their resurrection bodies yet? According to Scripture, no. 2 Corinthians 5, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. When we talk about our house, our dwelling, our mansion in heaven, it's probably not a mansion, it's probably our resurrection body. According to 1 Corinthians 5, we are tentless, and he says we're naked for a while. When 2 Corinthians 5 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, when we leave this body, we go directly to be with the Lord, but we're in the Spirit, we're tentless, and there will be a time in the future when we get our resurrection bodies that'll all happen at the same time. 1 Thessalonians 4, what pre-rapture guys would call the rapture. Pre-trib guys would call the rapture. Thank you. Pre-trib guys. But when Jesus returns and the dead rise, it's then, during that time somehow, that we receive our bodies. We'll probably all get them together. Is Shelley right now in her body? No. She's spirit in the presence of God. That's how the Bible seems to read. All right. So Jesus is addressing their misconception of the doctrine of resurrection. He speaks of the manner of resurrection, and now he kind of takes a different turn. He talks about the fact of resurrection, verses 26 and 27. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are badly mistaken. So how does Jesus prove his point to the Sadducees, whom only believe in the Torah? He goes to the Torah. He goes to that place where they believe is authoritative. And he says, about the dead rising, resurrection, that's what we're talking about here, about the dead rising, you morons, haven't you read? Haven't you read the first five books written by Moses that you think are authoritative? If you think they're God's words, haven't you read them? And remember, back then, they had scrolls, and they didn't have chapters and verses, so that's why he says, you know, in the account of the bush, we would say, go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. In fact, let me go there real quick, and I'll read you that passage. In Exodus chapter 3, and Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So Jesus is showing them, he's telling them, he's teaching them that resurrection is taught in the first five books, the Torah. It might not be blatantly stated in your face, but it's inferred, and we can learn from that that sometimes you have to read between the lines. Resurrection is inferred in the Torah. Verse 26, that passage again, it says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now remember, when God spoke to Moses, Moses lived 400 years plus after Abraham, a long time. And when God spoke to Moses, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I mean, when I was alive, I mean, when he walked this earth, I mean, back in the day, I was his God. That's not what he says. He says, I am. And that's his name, right? The great I am. I am. I am their God. And this shows that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive when God was speaking to Moses. We know that Moses appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration many years later. They spoke. Moses is alive. There is more after death, much more. The marriage covenant may terminate at death because dead men keep no promises, but God's covenants are eternal. All right, how? If death abolishes our covenantal obligations, then how are God's covenants eternal? Why aren't they abolished at death? Because at death we don't die. At death, our souls don't die. That's why. We simply move into another phase of life, a new phase of spiritual life, as we await our eventual resurrection and eternity in heaven on earth, the eternal state. And verse 27 says, He is not, Jesus speaking, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, God keeps no promises to the dead. The dead are dead. God only keeps promises to the living. His promises are eternal due to the fact that you are too. Death does not change a person's relationship to God. You're either saved or not. You're blessed or doomed. You're freed or fried, man. And it's the patriarch's continuing life beyond death that ensures or preserves the covenant. And it's your life after death that ensures or preserves God's covenant with you, God's eternal promises for you. And so Jesus defeats the Sadducees' sad assumption based on his knowledge of God and his dependence on God's power, two things the Sadducees thought they had, but they were just fooling themselves and everyone else. You see, the rest of the story is the resurrection. It began with Christ's, and it will continue with ours as we're with God forever. As we move on into the eternal state, our state with God for eternity, heaven on earth. Resurrection is the key to everything. Without it, you got nothing. You got nothing. So the rest of the story leads to our last point in application, the rest of eternity. The rest of eternity. Jesus said of himself, after 3 days I will rise again, Matthew 27:63. Jesus said to Martha after Lazarus died, "Your brother will rise again," John 11:23. In the very next verse, Martha says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." The question, see, Martha said, "I know." The question is, do you know? Do you know that you too will rise again? Do you know it? Do you know it? Because if you do, your life should show it. Jesus is our eternal high priest. Hebrews 6:20, we don't need another high priest. We'll never have another high priest. He's our eternal priest who will be mediating on our behalf for all of eternity. That's why we're secure. And the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins and mine on the cross, it's an eternal sacrifice. He'll never have to do that again. And his sacrifice on the cross will never run out. It will never become null or void. Hebrews 9:28. That's why we're secure. And I could have gone several different ways with this application, but as I was thinking through this, I just kept coming back to this one thought. The thought was, why? Why do we do what we do as Christians? I mean, that's kind of a big question, isn't it? Why do we do what we do? Why, as disciples of Jesus, do we give all that we got to Jesus? Why are we about God's will? Why are we about God's plan? Why are we about evangelism? Why? And for the past several weeks in the Gospel of Mark, we've been talking about our responsibility as disciples of Jesus Christ. And, you know, the sermons I've been preaching, for instance, one, why are we to live lives of such faith, faith that can move mountains? Why, when we pray to God, are we to pray in such faith that we believe that he's already answered our prayers before we even pray them? Why? You know, why are we to live lives giving God what already belongs to him, the fruit of our spiritual giftedness? Why? Why, as image bearers of God, are we to give the entirety of our lives to him? Why? Why, Christians? Why? As disciples of Jesus Christ, why? And the answer is, because. That's why, because. Because the story that we're a part of, the unfolding drama of our lives within the greatest love story ever told, is only part of the overall eternal story. This is only a small part. The resurrection is the rest of the story. We've had all of history. We have our lives, which is smaller than a little dot. Then we got all the rest of eternity, the resurrection. In fact, the resurrection is the largest part of the story. In fact, it's the most important part of the story. In fact, it's the most undeniably spectacular part of the story. And then that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. And you know what? Your story might have started off bad in sin. But man, is it going to end good in Christ? You know? So why are we to be giving God all we got right now? Why? Number one, because we are to use what God has given us to use in order to impact and change other people's lives for eternity. But number two, why are we to give God all we got right now? Because God's going to be giving us everything he's got for the rest of eternity. That's why. See, the Sadducees were sad. The fact that they were leaders of God's people and the leaders of God's temple, but they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. They had no hope. They were hopeless. They were hopelessly sad. Isn't that sad? I mean, what did they have to offer except this continually offering your sins to God in the form of a sacrifice of an animal? I mean, just, and then what? Then your life just snuffs out? The resurrection is the key. It's the key to everything. It's the key to eternity. It's the key to God's promises, because without it, we got nothing. And again, I'll say it again, without Jesus alive, without the tomb empty, this whole thing is a sham. All of it. All of it. But the tomb is empty. There were eyewitnesses. A couple of soldiers probably lost their lives. We know the tomb is empty. Because God has touched us. He's touched you, or you wouldn't be here, or he's touching you, or you wouldn't be here. He's calling you to himself through our eternal mediator, our high priest, Jesus Christ, or he wouldn't be reaching out to us in the way that he does. He wouldn't be giving us the spiritual gifts, and he wouldn't be calling us to go evangelize the world in the name of Jesus if we didn't have that high priest who cleansed us to make us able to do his work. We know it. We know it. We know it. So find boldness and courage to live for Jesus, not only because he died for you, but also because he's alive for you. Man, he's our living Lord. He's our Savior from death. And just as Jesus has passed from this life into another phase of life, spiritual life, life in heaven with God, so in time you too will make that journey. You too will make that passage from this life to another phase of life. And we're going to be different. We're going to be us, but we're going to be different. We're going to be together. Completely pure. Talk about different. We're going to be together with no agenda but to love God and worship Jesus. I mean, talk about different. We're going to be together with no sin tearing us apart, no lust ripping at our heart. None of that, man. We're going to be together with Jesus, with God our Father, the creator of the universe, the lover of our souls, forevermore. Forever. That's the rest of the story. And God's promises to you are eternal because you are eternal. And through your faith in Jesus Christ, you are eternally his. You're not lost to death, but you've been made alive through the rebirth of salvation as you placed your faith in Jesus. And I can just picture Paul Harvey standing at the gate of heaven, and when it's our time to make that journey, he'll embrace us, he'll give us a big hug, and he'll say, "And now the rest of the story. Good day." I close with 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, which says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never spoil, fade, or perish, kept in heaven for you." That is the rest of the story. I invite the praise team to come up.